Well, good morning, Faith Community. How are we doing this morning? Doing well. My name's Tim Porter. I'm one of the pastors here. Thank you for being here with us this morning. If you're a guest, I'll be looking and opening up the scriptures for us today. This morning, not because Tim Prince is sick, but I was scheduled to be here, and so he'll be back next week. A little context for today. Beginning last year, we began to follow a pattern of some churches that we highly regard and respect, and we are beginning to dedicate two Sundays a year to talk about, at this time of the year, to talk about the image of God, sanctity of life, and racial reconciliation. We do this to live within the rhythm of our calendar year, where we have two significant dates in proximity: Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, which was last Sunday, and Martin Luther King Jr. Day, which was last Monday. Today, I suspect that the sermon will start out a bit of it heavy, it needs to, but then we'll move towards hopeful. It's important for us, I think, to look at the scriptures and to see what they say and how they direct us to live. And it's important to look for us to look at the scriptures regarding race, regarding ethnicity, regarding racism and the gospel, because the scriptures have been distorted to support racism. Because racism is a sin that is common to all, we're all tempted to it, and therefore we will be tempted to racism. And because historically and globally, racism is rampant. And it's no little thing, it seems to me, that the words we just sang, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me, those were penned by a former slave trader who is converted to the gospel of Jesus Christ and transformed. Racism is not only a black and white, as we've experienced it primarily, or in many ways in the West, through the unconscionable history of slavery, but it's worldwide and it's historic. Don Carson writes this: racism surfaces all over the world. Most Chinese parents would not want their daughter, for instance, to marry a European-American lad. Most Japanese think that Koreans are a bit stepped down. Add the tribal conflicts in Africa, of which the genocide in Rwanda is merely the most notorious recent example. He is writing this about 8 years ago, so keep that in mind. Add to that the myth of the Aryan supremacy, and that demanded not only Lebensraum, which brought about World War II, but issued in the Holocaust. Add the slaughter of 1.5 million Armenians at the beginning of the 20th century. Add the Russian slaughter of Ukrainians and the widespread non-Russian Slavic distrust of Russians. Add the horrors of apartheid, now abolished in law, but long way from being totally overcome. Add the treatment of Aboriginals by Australian Caucasians. Add the treatment of quote-unquote Indians in the Americas, North, Central, and South, by Canadians, Americans, Brazilians, and the Hispanic countries. And if you want to, you could go on and on and on. The list regarding racism is endless. Lastly, I think it's important to talk about race and ethnicity and racism because the scriptures talk a lot about race and ethnicity. At the heart of the gospel is a God who reconciles what he has made. The vision toward which all human history is headed is described in Revelation 5. We looked at this last year. Between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and he took a scroll. This lamb went and took a scroll from the right hand of him who is seated on the throne, from God himself. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and 24 elders fell down before this lamb. The lamb represents Jesus. Each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, and they sang a new song to him, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." The hope of the new heavens and the new earth, as a diverse people from every tribe, language, people, and nation ransomed unified, rejoicing in Jesus, loving one another with no more sin. That's where we're going. So a few qualifications before we begin. These might just be from my own heart, just because, well, for various reasons, but I still think they're important to say up front. So I haven't begun yet. We're just beginning, okay? Racism, like all sin, is horrifically, terribly, horrifically messy and massively complex. Racism and its effects have far-reaching consequences that grow and increase and bring more and more destruction the longer it continues unabated and unopposed. Thus, what I seek to talk about here today will not try to address all the aspects of racism. The topic and the consequences and the sin itself is just too big. Only God knows all the aspects of it and what he's going to do to right it. But because sin is massively complex and it's rampant in human history, understanding racism and its effects is extremely complex and it's difficult, and it's quite frankly a subject I don't know that much about. Many times this week, I've been at the despair of a sermon writing, and going, why did I think this was a good idea? Why? But then I remember from a statement that I heard from a former pastor and a friend of mine some years ago. He said it to a large crowd of pastors, it's going to feel daunting and you will feel wholly inadequate, but you need to listen, you need to learn, and you need to talk about these things in the church. So, with those qualifications, I do want to talk about a powerful reality of the Christian life that can actually empower the Church of Christ not to live according to racial divides, but actually live unified. This power that I want to talk about here today was able to bring together into one family, into one church, into one people, the warring parties of Jews and Gentiles in the first century. In the first century and before that and even after, Jews did not want to associate with Gentiles. They would not eat meals with them. One of the things that was so strange for the Pharisees is that Jesus would eat meals with those who were unclean. Jews would wash items purchased in the marketplace to cleanse them from Gentile corruption just simply by touching them. There was great animosity toward the Gentiles by the Jews, and that animosity was reciprocal. But there's a power in the gospel that was actually able to bring these two warring parties together, and it was union with Christ. The experiential, personal union of a believer with Jesus Christ. This experience of being united to Christ has the power within it to unite Jew and Gentile, and it has the power, I think, to help us as followers of Jesus fight against any temptation that we would have for racism in the church, or even prejudice that we may have toward those who are other inside the church. We're going to look today at a passage of Scripture that's found in the Apostle Paul's letter to the Galatians. Remember that Apostle Paul was a Jew who was converted by Jesus and then was sent to the Gentiles to help bring the message of the gospel to them. So he wrestled with these things a great deal. And Paul wrote this letter to the Galatians, just a bit of a summary. Paul wrote this letter to correct a false gospel that came into the church that upset the Galatians. And in the nutshell, the false teachers that came in claimed something similar to this, that Gentile Christians, those who were non-Jews that had become Christians, they needed to obey the law of Moses, and the men needed to take on circumcision, which was a covenant sign given to Abraham back in Genesis 17. If they were going to inherit the promises that were given to Abraham and be full members of God's people and saved. That was a nutshell. Paul's writing to correct this view and to show that Gentile Christians in Christ, they already have all the promises given to them. They already have our heirs of Abraham. They're already heirs of Abraham. They don't need anything else. You don't need to add anything to Jesus. If you have Jesus, you have everything you need to be saved. You have everything you need to be an heir and everything that you need to receive all the promises of God because he's the fulfillment of them all. And in the midst of this argument, Paul has a sub-argument, and that's what we're going to look at today. It's found on page 974 in the Bibles in front of you, if you'd like to turn there. There's just a few verses that we're going to look at. Galatians 3, 26 through 29. Page 974 in the Bibles in front of you. Feel free to use your mobile device, or we'll also have it on the screens above if you'd like to read along there. Paul writes to this church, struggling, trying to figure out what's true, and live according to the gospel, and being tempted away from it, he writes, "For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ, you've put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now, just so you see that this is linking up with a bigger argument, okay? In verse 29, we see that Paul's making this link, that if you belong to Christ, who is the true heir, the true promised son of Abraham, if you belong to him, you belong to Abraham. That's what he's arguing. That's where his whole argument is going. You can read about the life of Abraham in Genesis 12 through 23. I just finished it in my daily reading plan of the Bible. I just came to the conclusion of Abraham's life. But Paul, again, is arguing, the bigger context is that he's arguing that to belong to Christ, Jew and Gentile, slave, free, male, female, makes one a descendant of Abraham and heirs to his promise because Jesus is the one true heir of Abraham. And along the way to that conclusion in verse 29, Paul lays out for the Galatians and for us the social life, the social shape of a church that is, these things are true of it. If you believe what Paul's arguing, there's a certain social shape that we should have as a church, and so should the Galatian church. We're going to get to the why in a moment, but I want to look at specifically what Jesus' social vision is for the church written through Paul to the Galatians and then to us. It's found in verse 28. That in Christ, all those who belong to Christ, that is, everyone who's a true converted member of the church, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male or female. First, what Paul doesn't mean by that. What Paul doesn't mean by that is that Christians don't become sexless when he says there is no male or female. He doesn't mean that we become sexless or we become androgynous. Paul will have many other things to say in his letters about the distinctions and the differences between men and women and how we as followers of Jesus should honor and pay respect to those differences between men and women as a church. And he doesn't mean, when he says there's neither Jew nor Greek or Jew nor Gentile, what he doesn't mean is that the church becomes colorblind. That we don't see the distinctions and the differences and the beauties of the diversities of ethnicities and races. Ethnic differences and features and preferences, these are all a creation, a reflection of the creativity of God. We don't become colorblind. It's not honoring to say I don't see someone as black or white or whatever color our skin may be. It's created by God. What he does mean in this is that these ways of society dividing itself along ethnic, sexual, socioeconomic lines, those are not to be within the church. Those divisions are not supposed to be within the church. And every society is, the tension lines are at the place of the other. They're at the place of male and female. They're at the place of socioeconomic status. They're at the place of Jew and Gentile and racial lines. You can see this in every society. You can see it in our society. Just think about what have been the debates and where's been the animosity and where's been the anger and where's been the fighting in this last election. Male and female. Female presidential candidate, male presidential candidate. Socioeconomic divisions and class warfare. How much class warfare was talked about in this last election? How much racial tensions and animosity and outrage took place, and all these lines are along the lines of the other. The other. You're different than me. Now, clarification here, just before we go on. Paul says there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. And that statement, slave nor free, some of us might be thinking right away that that's the racial category. That's really not the racial category. Because of the West and because of the type of slavery that we experienced in our country, we think of slavery as a racial category. The first century, rest of the world, for a good portion of its history, didn't think along free and slave along racial lines. If you were a Jew, you could be enslaved. If you were a Gentile, you could be enslaved. If you were a Scythian, you could be enslaved. I mean, everybody could be enslaved and everybody could be free. It wasn't along racial lines. That says something, even, it seems to me, about how we need to approach the idea of racism, or not the idea, the sin of racism, because it's been so attached. Many commentators rightly make the point that until African slavery, race and slavery were not joined up together. It makes overcoming and redeeming slavery and racism in our world, I think, really difficult, even more so. Now, clarification of that point is over. Paul is arguing in these demarcations of other, male, female, Jew, Gentile, slave, free, that in the world they lead to division, they lead to exclusion, but in the church they are actually brought together into unity with those who are in Christ. Jesus Christ has the power to work in his people to overcome the divisions and redeem the differences, and he empowers a type of unity among us where pride and sin are excluded from the camp. Paul says this, 3:28, you are all one in Christ. You are all one in Christ. How does Jesus create this oneness? First, I just want to mention, if you still have your Bibles open there, that if you look at these, just these few sentences, Jesus and Christ are just over and over repeated. In Christ is used twice. Into Christ, put on Christ. If you are Christ, that is, if you belong to him. So Paul is arguing from the center of Christ. If you've experienced Jesus, then you need to live that out. We need to live that out. And what Paul's arguing to the church and trying to help us understand and come to grips with and experience is that our inclusion into Jesus, and when we are included into Jesus, when we've put him on, when we've been clothed by him, we've been put into the relationship that Jesus has with his Father. And how we are included into that relationship shapes how we approach unity as a church. If you're born again, if God has converted you into following after Jesus, it's not simply about following Jesus or trusting Jesus so that your sins can be forgiven, but thank God that that's a part of it. There's more. There's so much more. Paul says by becoming a Christian, we've put on Christ. We've been clothed with Christ. He says in verse 27, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. This is one of the reasons why we started years ago to offer to people being baptized either a big white robe or a big white robe or a big white towel for the younger baptizers in our congregation. As a symbol of baptize, we're putting on something new. We're putting on Christ. To put on Christ means to be clothed with him, to be united with him. Of course, there are all kinds of mysteries here in this that the Bible doesn't fully address, but this is one thing that we know for sure from the Bible, that is, to be a Christian is to be joined up and to be in union with Christ, so much so that it's hard to know where Jesus ends and a believer begins. Joined up. It is an experiential union. It's a personal and intimate relationship with this living, reigning Jesus. And this union with Jesus that we've put him on. For those of you who know John Piper, he does this stuff a lot when he preaches. I haven't watched him in a while. Now I know why he does this stuff all the time. He's trying to do this. Okay, anyway. Our union with Christ is Trinitarian, it's relational even, in that if we put on Jesus, we are invited and brought into the relationship that Jesus has with his Father by giving us his Spirit as well. So we're brought into a relationship with God. And this relationship is intensely personal, and it's intimate, it's vital, it's organic, and it is mysterious. But Paul tries to describe it, and he describes it this way. For in Christ you are all sons of God. No longer a slave of fear, I am a child of God. Now just let this sentence sink in. In Christ Jesus, you all, are sons of God. This is not about maleness or masculinity, so don't think in those categories, but it's about a relationship. It's about relationship that's personal relationship with Jesus and Jesus' Father. We're in there in that relationship between Jesus and his Father. I was just thinking of my sons, and I was thinking of Levi, about how proud I am of him and how he makes my heart delight. And I was just thinking about what Jesus heard when he was baptized. He heard from his Father, "You are my son, the beloved, in whom I am well pleased." You and I hear that statement from the Father because we belong to Jesus. Be like me treating you like I treat Levi with all my delight and pride. I treat you like that. God treats us like that. That's what Paul's trying to get across. Because we've been put on Christ, because we've been clothed in Christ, all that is true about Jesus, except for his divinity, it's true of us. Jesus bestows himself on us. He's the gift. He's the one that we get, that we might enjoy who he is for us and all of his saving graces. Our union with him, he is the cause of our right standing before God. He is the cause of being our holiness before God. He's the cause of being adopted into a relationship with God. Every person who belongs to Jesus is a son of the living God. And all the affection that God the Father has for the Son is on us. It's on us. Is Jesus God's Son? In Christ, we are all God's sons. Is Jesus resurrected from the grave? In Christ, we have right now eternal life, and we will one day be resurrected from the grave. Is Jesus heard by his Father? Jesus teaches his disciples and those who belong to him, pray this way: Our Father. Jesus shares his relationship with his Father, with us. Is Jesus perfectly holy? Yes, and so are we in Christ. Is Jesus dearly beloved and faithfully loved by his Father? Yes, and so are we, because we belong to Jesus. We are loved no less than Jesus is loved by the Father. It's all that is true of Jesus belongs to us. We are all Irrespective of male or female, slave or free, Jew or Gentile, we are all sons of the living God because we belong to Christ. Being in Christ means that all that is true of Jesus in his relationship to the Father and all that Jesus has gone through to bring us into that relationship and is doing right now, all of that is true of us. Our identities as followers of Jesus are not firstly about our biological sex, socioeconomic status, or race or ethnicity. Our identities, first and foremost, are to be shaped by whose we are. We belong to Jesus. First and foremost, we belong to Him. And if we belong to Him, everything else that we brought from our identity that we tried to make of ourselves before we encountered Jesus, all of that gets dismantled by Jesus, and then He rebuilds it according to Himself. He reforms it, and He reshapes our identities in Him. And just as you and I start to learn how to shape our identity based in our belonging to Jesus, we give that same identity to every follower of Jesus, and we treat them as such in the church. Because I belong to Jesus, I am a full-fledged son of God. Because Kevin Christopher belongs to Jesus, he is a full-fledged son of God. Because my wife belongs to Jesus, she is a full-fledged son of God. We give to brothers and sisters their identity, and we relate to one of them as brothers and sisters in Christ, because first and foremost, they are sons. We are sons of the living God. In Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female. We are all unified in Christ. When our unity is approached from a Christ-centered way, racism is not just a social evil or a social issue, it's a heresy. It's a denial of, first, all of our common ancestry in Adam and Eve, but it's also a denial of our union in Christ. It's a heresy, and it's a sin, a grievous sin. This is one of the things that is beautiful about the Bible, is the Bible actually gives us a basis for why racism is so wicked, because it's a deep offense against the living God. This is one of the reasons why, if you read through the letter to the Galatians, Paul talks about an interaction, a very interesting interaction that he had with the apostle Peter. Peter was acting hypocritically towards Gentiles. He was not, because of fear of man, he was not going to interact with some Gentiles. And Paul called him out. And he called him out because he said, "Peter, your conduct is not in step with the truth of the gospel." Paul is calling Peter back to the gospel. Peter, remember the gospel. Remember, there's neither Jew nor Greek in the gospel, Peter. Don't act like there is. Come back to the gospel, Peter, and believe and trust and be reformed by the gospel. Side note, if Peter could easily be diverted from the gospel, and he walked with Jesus, how much more can we so easily be diverted from the gospel? This is one of the reasons why we need mentors, need others in our lives to see where we can diverge from the gospel and call us back. We ought to flee from racism. We ought to seek the welfare of our whole society because of a common ancestry in Adam and Eve. Yes, and even more within the church, with one another as Christians, as brothers and sisters, as sons of the living God, we flee from it so that we can honor God and we can forsake the sin that it is. How do we do that? We relish in our union with Christ, that we're brought into Christ. We belong to him. And then every other individual that confesses Christ as Lord, has been born again, they're just as much sons of God as I am. How did Jesus accomplish all of this? How did Jesus accomplish that you and I could be brought into the family of God when we've rebelled and we have gone against him? How did he do that? It's important. Jesus, everything that Jesus did was absolutely intentional. And one of the reasons why Jesus called out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Is that Jesus was forsaken for us so that we could be brought back in. Jesus was crucified outside of Jerusalem so that we could be brought back into relationship with God. Jesus was treated as if he was cursed so that we could be brought back into blessing. Jesus was treated as an outsider, as a disobedient son, so that we could be brought in and treated, though we have disobeyed, we could be treated as a perfect son by God. Amazing. And how are we included? It's not because of any ancestry. It's not because of any social dynamic. It's not because of having too much wealth or not enough wealth or somewhere in between. It's not about color of skin. It's not about ethnicity. It's not about being a man or a woman. How we're brought back in is simply something that every human being can do. We trust what Jesus says. And we believe it. And we give our whole life to him. It's by faith. We hear what the gospel announces, and we receive Jesus by trusting him above all else. No matter our background, no matter if we're male or female, no matter middle, lower, upper class, no matter our ethnic background, we come to Jesus just as we are, just as we are, and we receive him in faith. We get Jesus in faith. And because we have Jesus, we have the forgiveness of sins. We have adoption. We have cleansing from all unrighteousness. We have acceptance. We have all wrath extinguished. It's all swallowed up in him. And in Jesus, because we belong to him, we have transformation. And we have unity. And what Paul's saying, if you already have unity, you don't have to create the unity. You have to live it out. You don't create unity. It's already been created. We live it. I don't know if you're trusting Jesus this morning, but if you're not, what it looks like to begin is to say, Jesus, I've lived for something else other than you. And Jesus, please forgive me for not knowing you, for not living according to your ways. And Jesus, would you please accept me? And I trust you, and I give my life to you. And Jesus spends the rest of your life making those statements true of every area of your life until you see him face to face.